Genesis chapter 3, want to read verse 14 and 15 again to you, please. Verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen. And amen. My title tonight, taken from these two verses, is Serpent, on your own head be it. On your own head be it. Now that term, or that phrase, on your own head be it, is an idiom used to warn somebody when they're going to have to take full responsibility for their actions. On your own head be it, we say to somebody when they make a decision. They have to bear responsibility. I don't know where that saying came from, but it's not impossible that it came out of Genesis chapter 3. Because the repercussions which were brought upon the serpent for plotting mankind's fall, quite literally, were to be felt on his own head. Perhaps it does come from there. On your own head be it, serpent. Perhaps it does come from there. I have 2 points. First of all, head in the dust. Head in the dust. So we all know Genesis chapter 3. I like the back of our hands. The Lord God comes into the garden, into what is a crime scene, essentially. He goes to Adam first. He questions Adam. He goes to Eve. And he takes a statement from Eve as well. And he speaks to them. Now we know how Adam and Eve had all sorts of diversionary tactics. Tried to blame each other and so forth. But they didn't deny their guilt. We know all this. We all know all this. But they're guilty. They don't deny their guilt. But the sentencing, which starts to unfold in Genesis chapter 3, is momentarily suspended from Adam and Eve. Because the Lord God turns to what you might call the brains behind the whole sinful action that took place in the garden. Adam and Eve's rebellion was a grave, misguided mistake. The serpent's was a premeditated first degree malice. God turns firstly to Satan. Matthew Henry says, sentencing begins where sin begins. And it began first and foremost with the serpent. God doesn't bother to interrogate the serpent. He just sentences him. He does so, as we're going to hear, in a way which it almost has echoes of the later sentiments which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about whenever Christ said in the gospel, whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and they were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now that's going to take place here in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord's secret decree meant it must needs be so that offenses come from the serpent. But woe to that man, or woe to that serpent by whom the offense came. It was a serious thing. It's terrible whenever a child of God is led away from the right path. It's a terror for the one who has led them there. And it is a terror for the snake, for the serpent. Even it's a terror if the one who has led them away is a sort of an unwitting third party in the whole thing, which is really the case here with the snake, with the reptile. I'm speaking about the animal. You might call him a sort of a third party participant in the whole thing. The Lord speaks in the sentencing to the reptile, to the snake, to the animal, to the serpent. He might have said, "Look, keep me out of this. I'm just the car which was hijacked. I have no part in this." But no, God in sentencing turns firstly to the animal. And he addresses the animal when he speaks in verses 14 and 15 also. He says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." It's the animal. It's a snake. "And above every beast of the field." It's the reptile. Who he's addressing here? Now it might seem strange. Strange to the point of being just unbelievable. That God would speak to an animal. Well, that an animal would speak in the first place. But that God would return to the animal. And that God would hold an animal accountable for sinful actions. It might seem stupid. It might seem illogical. That an animal which is possessed with no rational ability, no moral intelligence side to him, that God should hold such an animal, such a creature, responsible. That may seem just a bridge too far for many people. But why would it seem a strange thing that God should firstly speak to the reptile himself? Animals have, in the scriptures, sometimes fallen prey to God's discipline, to God's judgments, for their participation in sinful things. For example, we might reckon that the animal in Leviticus 20 verse 15 was a sort of an innocent bystander. Just an innocent bystander. Moses writes and says, "If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast." Now you think that the beast was just an innocent bystander in the whole thing. What did he have to do with the dirty deed of the man? But God says, "No, slay the man, yes, certainly, but also the beast is not to escape." Now there's another case where the animal might seem to be a sort of an innocent party in the whole thing. In Exodus 21, verse 29, Moses says, "If an ox is wont to push with his horn in times past, what oxes do by nature, push with their horn, and have been testified to the owner, and he hath not kept them in, but he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." Yes, certainly, put the man who should have had more sense to keep all his gates and fences in place and in order. But that the ox should be slain as well, it should be stoned. It just seems that the innocent party, an irrational creature, with no intelligent ability, no moral aptitude, it just seems that he's being picked on also. But why? If animals were made to serve man, that's what they're made for. Made to serve man. It means it's not all at all improper. Not at all improper. If even by the activity of others, that animals were used to harm man, that they should be punished for their part in it. If they were made for man and do harm to man, even if they were third parties in the whole thing, well, what's such a big deal about them being punished for it? Isn't it normal in our society that to put a dog down, if it bites somebody else, that's quite a common thing, it's quite a normal thing. So why would God not want to put the snake down, put it down in the dust for biting Eve? Why would that be a strange thing? It shouldn't be a strange thing. I suppose, and perhaps I'm maybe stretching it a wee bit here, but if we wanted to make an application of that to ourselves, we might think about our own bodies, our own physical bodies. So our hearts are contain the springs and the cogs and the pulleys of man's sin. It's our heart, out of the heart of man, we heard this morning. But the body, our members, they are the physical organ which give expression to the cogs and pulleys and the springs of a sinful heart. And yet, nevertheless, even though our bodies are can be used in that way, even when the Lord returns, it's our bodies also which bear the punishment of God. I'm just trying to make the point that we shouldn't try to excuse the serpent, excuse the snake, just because it was an animal. I'm just trying to make the point that we shouldn't excuse our bodies, even though our bodies are dictated to and determined by our moral nature, by our hearts and by our souls. But a further reason why we shouldn't deem it strange that the snake would be punished, and that is because it showed Adam and Eve just how much God hates sin and how much God must punish sin. That God hates sin and God punishes sin to the point when he would punish a senseless animal, that even a senseless animal with no moral, rational capability, that God will punish it for its involvement in some sinful ways. God's nature determines, demands that where sin is to be found, wherever it might be found, and in who and whatever it might be found, it is to be punished. Yea, even if it's involved with animals, if they have their part in it. When the Lord God came down to meet with the children of Israel upon Mount Sinai, he came down and the mountain became the holy mount thereafter. And you know how bounds were set about the mountain. And this warning was also issued by the Lord that no hand should touch the mount. And if a hand did, he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. So the point that really I'm trying to say is that Adam and Eve were being taught from day one, so to speak. They were being taught very early on not to underestimate God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice. That God hates sin. God punishes sin, even if it involves the punishment of an animal. In a few moments' time, that's going to be repeated again, isn't it? Whenever Adam has to slay the lambs or the sheep or the goats, whatever it was, to cover their nakedness. But here, with the serpent and it being punished, and then later on with the two animals, the two lambs or whatever it was, they're being taught very early on that God hates and must punish sin. And that's good for us to remember. It's good for us to remember just how much we are not to take sin lightly. We're not to take sin lightly as God's people. Sin doesn't change its character because we are Christians. Somehow sin isn't any way less or lighter or less obnoxious in a Christian as in a non-Christian. It's equally as odious in the unbeliever as it is in the believer. God's holiness, God's righteousness, hates, must punish sin. And we are to appreciate that. And that's being taught to Adam and Eve, our first parents, from the very beginning. From the very beginning. As a matter of fact, God's holy disposition is such that even those who die in infancy, or even those who are adults, without the mental capacity or the mental capability to understand really God's holiness and God's law and God's sin. Even they, even such people, whether they lack ability or lack age, even they are still accountable for their sin. They don't escape. They don't escape sin simply because they have because they're young or they're dying or infancy or because they lack the mental ability. Their lack of age, their lack of ability doesn't make them exempt. God hates sin wherever it's found, even when a snake's involved or wherever it's involved. And so those who are in that category of being very, very young, dying in infancy, or perhaps being adults who lack mental ability, their hope is our hope. It's the very same hope. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of the merits of Christ. If they're to be saved, it's on the same basis that anybody else is to be saved. The imputed righteousness of Christ. That's it. But thirdly, and I want to move on with this. While the reptile or while the snake is facing the sentence first and foremost, or firstly, it's the devil who's principally intended in these words. Whenever God speaks to the snake, he is speaking to the snake. He is speaking to the reptile. But it's the devil who's principally intending in it by the words, because thou hast done this, because thou hast done this. The devil, having tempted Eve under the cover of the snake, receives his punishment under the cover of the snake sentence. If you understand what I mean, I'll say it again. The devil, having tempted Eve under the cover of the snake, receives his punishment under the cover of the snake's sentence. So that what the snake receives, real and all as that is, real and all as that is, what the snake suffers is but a mirror, or mirrors, are types of what that old serpent, even Satan, was to undergo. And so it begins with the sentence, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So what applies to the devil applies to the snake, or what applies to the reptile applies to Satan. Thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. There's a double irony in this cursing. As far as the animal is concerned, he was made what? The snake. He was made more subtle than any beast of the field. And now, here in verse 14, he's being made more cursed than any beast of the field. You see where it left him? More subtle than any beast of the field, and now he's more cursed than any beast of the field. And the double irony, of course, is that that is also worked out in Satan's place also. Lucifer. Lucifer, the son of the morning, the day star, the anointed cherub amongst the host of the heavens, is now more cursed than all of the hosts of the heavens, more cursed than all of the angels. You see what sin does? You see what sin does to us? It turns devils into angels. Look at how this curse is expressed. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And dust upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Those words, upon thy belly, shalt I go, has led some in the church to speculate that God initially had made snakes with feet, or at least he had made snakes with the ability to move in some sort of semi-erect manner. In other words, not the way we know them today. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. And some think that perhaps snakes originally had feet or legs, or at least they were able to go in some sort of erect position. Now, the commentaries I checked on all of this, I have to say, were divided. Some of them saying yeah, some of them saying no. Calvin, E.J. Young were against the idea that the snake had any different sort of apparatus when he was created by God. The two Matthews, Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry, they believe that there was something different about the snake's physical makeup at the very beginning. I couldn't really say, to be honest. It's hard to know. There's an analogy perhaps in Ezekiel chapter 28. Satan seems to be in the background of Ezekiel chapter 28. And there in Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherub, he's referred to as, is walking uprightly. That has walked up and down and in the midst of the stones of fire. This anointed cherub is seen to be walking up and down in the fires of the stones. And then God says to him, I will cast thee down to the ground. I will cast thee down. In Isaiah chapter 14, O Lucifer, son of the morning, thou art cut down to the ground. That go down to the stones of the pit. Perhaps there is an analogy. Perhaps there is more going on there than meets the eye. Perhaps it wasn't just a change of environment for Satan, but that it was an analogy with the serpent being cut down and made to crawl in the dust for the first time. Perhaps that's the case. Perhaps there is a sort of an analogy. If there is, if snakes did once upon a time have legs of some sort, or something different from their physical character than we see today, if that's true, it was because of the curse that came upon them, not because of evolution. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter to us at all. The fact of the matter is that from here on in, snakes are going to go about on their belly. They're going to have to slither in the dirt. And whether it be for the first time in their existence or from henceforth, it doesn't matter. From here on in, snakes going on their belly was to be a sign to man of the miserable, odious, base nature of snakes. That original beauty, the original honour, which made Satan think to himself, a snake is the very vehicle for me to tempt Eve. The snake was handpicked by the devil. He just didn't pick the nearest animal that came to him. He deliberately chose the snake. There was something beautiful, something honourable about the snake, which he believed would draw Eve into the whole deception. The serpent seemed to be a good medium, the best medium, to deceive Eve, to charm Eve's affections, so that original beauty and honour, whatever it was in the snake, from here on in, it was to be a sign that it's lost all that. It's lost its beauty. It's lost its honour. It's lost that which is attractive to the eye. It's lost all that. From now on in, it's meant to be a sign of its odious and base nature, slithering in the dirt. From now on in, the snake is going to take pride of place amongst those creeping things that creepeth upon the earth. From here on in, it's going to be esteemed as an abomination. Matthew Henry says, about the snake. His crime was that he tempted Eve to eat that which he should not eat. His punishment was that he was necessitated to eat that which he would not eat. You get it? The serpent's part in the whole deception was that he was going to get Eve to eat that which she shouldn't have ate. And from here on in, his punishment is that he's going to have to eat that which he shouldn't eat or doesn't want to eat. He's going to have to eat the dust and the gravel. The dust and the gravel hereafter are going to be the salt and the pepper to the snake, to the reptile, all the days of its life. And that's a mirror of what is played out with the devil, with Satan. We think of Satan, who not only swapped the dust of the clouds, where once upon a time he was the anointed cherub, or the dust of the clouds, and he swaps the dust of the clouds for the dust of the earth. He's cast out, isn't he? He's cast out. He's cast out with all the clothes of his first noble state, son of the morning. And there he is, lying in his nobility, in the dirt and off the earth. From here on in, he possesses, does the devil, a loathsome, odious, base nature. The anointed cherub. How thou art cut down, how thou art fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And all that was left for the Lord really here is just to tie the knot in the curse. To tie the knot in the curse. And that's what he does in verse 15 when he pronounces the word. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. You might call that a double knot. A double knot. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Because it tied in a mysterious way into our natures. Into our natures. An hostility between snakes and men. That's a part of this punishment. There's that sort of dog stroke cat, that sort of cat stroke mouse hostility to be found between men and snakes. They slither away from us and we slither away from them. There is that hostility between the two, that enmity. The devil turned the snake against man at the beginning. And now God turns man against the snake until the end. There's this innate enmity which is just built into our natures now through this punishment. We loathe snakes. We loathe them. Where does that come from? It comes from the punishment. It's like a long-standing family grudge passed down from generation to generation to generation. And what for? So that we don't forget what the serpent did to our first parents. Why do we hate snakes? Why do we want to get away from them? What is it about them? Well, it's built into our natures. And for what purpose? So that we might remember what the snake did to our first parents, and how he made them to fall. And it's right that we remember. It's right to think, because think of the enmity which was placed between us and our Creator as a result of the snake's involvement in Adam's fall. We now, as a result of the snake's part in the whole thing, are 10,000 times more odious to God in his eyes than a snake is to us in our eyes. It's right that we remember where it all began and the Lord uses the snake and our resentment for it to remind us, of where it all began. What's our only hope? Our only hope is one whose voluntary self-abasement, one who was made in the likeness of sinful dust, one who took upon himself our fallen likeness of our fallen natures, one who abased himself, one who went into the very dust itself, one who went to the cross and said upon the cross, "But I'm a worm. A worm. Not even a snake." Snakes are still beautiful. They're still attractive. There's still something lovely about a snake. We appreciate their markings. But Christ on the cross, he said, "No, but I am a worm. An ugly worm. A base worm. And no man." He's our only hope. He's our only hope to put away this enmity between God and us and to be reconciled. You need to put your faith in that hope if you're to be reconciled. But that brings us to our second point, which is a little bit shorter. So there's head in the dust. And now there's head under the heel. Head under the heel. It's really necessary for us at this point to allow the serpent, to allow the snake to slither away, to just take himself off out of the garden, because it's the other snake, it's the other serpent that we really want to concentrate here on in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We need to ask a few questions here. First of all, who is the woman? And then also, who are the two seeds? Who is the woman? And who is the two seeds? Now, to answer that question, the first question, who is the woman? It would be against all the laws of grammar to look beyond Eve as being the woman here in verse 15. Verse 15. All the way through chapter 3, the woman has been Eve. And it would be just totally out of place, out of context, to see some other person under the name of the woman. The Church of Rome believes the woman is the Virgin Mary. Some of the early church fathers believed that also. But that just doesn't fit into the context at all. It's Eve, the woman, all the way through. And so the rules of grammar would determine that it's still Eve who is here in the woman. "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman." It's Eve. It's Eve. But a more difficult question is, who is the devil's seed or the serpent's seed? And who is Eve's seed? Who are these two seeds? There was a state of hostilities, as we've just mentioned, declared by God between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent and Eve. And that's to be perpetuated. That is to be continued in their seeds, in their progeny. So we need to ask the question, who is the seed of the serpent? Who is the seed of the woman? And that's not the easiest question to answer, in so much as the word seed is a little bit ambiguous. The word seed here can refer to an individual, and it also can just as legitimately refer to a group, a collective. As a matter of fact, the word seed can use both of them. The word seed can encompass both an individual and also a collective number, a group. Now, it's been long held belief that the seed of the woman is a specific reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know your New Testaments, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of the woman. He was made of a woman. Isn't that right? He was made of a woman. That refers to his humanity. He was made of a woman. He was made only of the woman, not of the man. He was only made of the woman, referring to his divinity. So Jesus Christ was a seed of the woman. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the serpent. So Christ is the seed. Paul in Galatians 3:16 and 19 speaks of Christ as the seed which should come. The promises which were made to Abraham concerned not many seeds, says Paul, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so Christ is the seed of the woman. He's an individual. But as I said a moment ago, this word seed can also include a collective number. As a matter of fact, it seems to me, in my understanding of the whole thing, that it's not primarily, or at least it's not first and foremost, speaking about Jesus Christ when it speaks about the seed. Yes, ultimately, Jesus Christ is in view in the seed, but I don't believe he's firstly in view in the seed of the woman. And it seems to me that the seed of the woman is referring firstly to all of Eve's descendants. Referring to humanity in general, to mankind in general. Now I know sometimes people say it's referring to the church, but it seems to me better to take it as referring to humanity in general, all of mankind. The word seed can be a collective noun, speaking about a general number. And it seems to me to say that the seed of the woman is first of all meant in a more general sense. Mankind, humanity, and only then in an ultimate sense, in a deeper sense, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that this is further strengthened by the fact that in verse 16, no sooner has mention been made of the woman's seed than immediately in verse 16, it's Eve's childbearing that comes into play. How she is the mother of all living, of all living, of all humanity, of all mankind. Seems to sort of fit in with that idea. That the seed firstly has mankind in general in view. And when you think about it, when you think about the way biblical redemptive revelation unfolds in Scripture, that sort of fits in with that idea, that the seed refers to mankind in general. Redemptive revelation, what does it do as it goes through the Scripture? Doesn't it start at the widest point? And then it begins to narrow down and narrow down and narrow down. So taking what I'm saying as the seed referring to mankind in general, to all humanity, the widest point. And then what do you have next in the revelation of redemption? You have the Semite peoples. You have Seth. It's getting narrower. You have Abraham. It's getting narrower. And then you have Jacob, it's getting narrower. And then you have Judah, it's getting narrower. And then you have David, it's getting narrower. And you come to the New Testament, and the seed, Jesus Christ. But it starts at the widest point, back in chapter 3. And the widest point seems to be all of humanity, all of mankind, getting narrower and narrower and narrower all the way down. Seems to fit in with that idea. And so therefore, I see the seed of the woman as referring to humanity, firstly, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. Now if that's the case, then when we speak about the seed of the serpent or the seed of the devil, we seem to be playing it then that it's all the evil spirits. All the evil spirits. It's the kingdom of evil spirits, the seed of the serpent, versus against the kingdom of man, the seed of the woman. That's the hostility. That's the enmity exists. And it's true in a it is true in a universal sense, in a mankind general sense, that all men, in a sense, have a hostility with evil spirits, with the devils. That there is this hostility between all men, all regenerate men even, and the rulers of darkness of this world. All men, says Paul, have been taken captive by Satan at his will. Wasn't the fall of mankind? Wasn't it all of mankind? Wasn't it all of humanity that the devil aimed at from the beginning? When he approached our first parents, didn't he want to bring down the whole lot in one job lot? That's what he aimed at. And whenever Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it seemed that he had got his way. That all man was lost. That all of mankind in general was destroyed. It seems most appropriate for the Lord now to inform him that mankind, the mankind that you thought that you had got won over on, that you had prevailed against, no, that mankind will overcome, that humanity will prevail, contrary to what you think, Mr. Serpent. And this struggle between the seed of the serpent, the seed of the, and of the seed of the woman, Calvin says, wherefore the sense will be, in my judgment, says Calvin, that the human race, which Satan was endeavouring to oppress, would at length be victorious. That's what it's saying, that the human race would at length be victorious. For God so loved the world, the Saviour of all men, of mankind, the seed of the woman, especially of those that believe. That's it. That's the idea. And so whenever we read in verse 15 of how the seed of the woman, how it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, we don't limit that to the Lord Jesus Christ only. Certainly Jesus Christ won the final victory. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross dealt the fatal blow to Satan upon the cross. But we don't limit it. Yes, ultimately, that's where it goes to. But we don't limit the bruising of Satan's head to Christ's work upon the cross. Men have their part. Man has their part in that bruising also. Doesn't Paul say, for the God of peace, he writes to the church in Rome, shall bruise Satan shortly on the earth. We have our part to play also. And the more faithful the church is at bearing her cross, the more we're going to feel the pain of that old serpent biting at our heads. Biting at our heads. The more we press down, and the church presses down upon his head, the more we're going to feel the pain of it. The pain of it. But simultaneously, the devil's going to feel the more bruising, the more pressing down and pressing down upon his head. Head in the dust. Head under the heel. Not just Christ's head. Yes, ultimately. Finally. Wonderfully. Christ's head. But also our head. Christ uses the heel of the church. Verse 15 has been called the proto-evangelium. The first gospel announcement. The Goliath of evil serpent spirits came against mankind in the garden. Came out with great boasting. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth one who would cut off his head, and his people would arise to the spoil. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And my friend, all I can say to you today as we conclude is, if you're not a believer in the gospel, if you haven't trusted him who did bruise and overcame sin upon the cross, on your own head be it. On your own head be it. How are you going to escape so great a salvation? How do you hope to escape, having sat under the preaching of God's word week in, week out, and heard the gospel offer, calling men to believe in him who dealt that fatal blow for the sins of his people? On your own head be it. But why would you bring that down upon your head? Why would you face the repercussions of unbelief when the gospel offer tonight is once again, come on to Christ and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Don't let it fall on your head. Don't let it fall on your head. Amen.